If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Isaiah chapter 49. Book of Isaiah, chapter 49. I was looking for a stopping point, but I didn't find one, so I will read the whole chapter. Word of the Lord. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. He has made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he has said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb, to his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I also will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, 'Go forth,' to those who are in darkness, 'Show yourselves.' They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinai. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, saith the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament, and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places, and the land of your destruction, will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, 'The place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone. But these, where were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is what's known, again, as the servant song. It's the second servant song. We saw the first one a few chapters back. This is where we have an understanding of the Lord Jesus identified with his people, Israel. Who is the servant but the Son of God? Who is the servant but the Messiah who would come? Who is the servant but the one given amongst men by which we must be saved? But that servant is also Israel, the people of God. You know, when you read in Matthew and you have that portion where it says they brought Jesus into Egypt to flee from Herod, that it might be fulfilled in the scriptures, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, there's nowhere in the Old Testament that it absolutely 100% says that. But what it is that it fulfills the scripture in that Jesus is identified with Israel. He is identified with his people. And in his humanity, he is one with them. So while he is the servant, his servants are we, his people. And as we look at a servant song like this, and we see what will be accomplished in him, one can't help but be taken aback with the fact that there are great plans ahead. There are great things ahead. Christians often are criticized for being backward-looking, or for having our heads in the sand, or for closing our eyes to reality. The reality is that the true Christian, who is in tune with the Word of God, is more forward-looking and more enlightened of what is real and what is true than anyone else on the planet. Because the true Christian can look at a passage like Isaiah 49 and see that great things are coming, and that great things are coming because of this servant. And that all this can be said in the light of us knowing, as I have the verse at the top of your outline, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. He keeps covenant and mercy unto them that love him and keep his commandments even to 1,000 generations. In other words, he doesn't just make a covenant with Abraham. He doesn't just make a covenant with Moses. He doesn't just happen to save people in the first century, but his salvation is from everlasting to everlasting, and that covenant is true unto 1,000 of eternal generations. And so this second servant song identifies the coming Messiah, identifies his people with him, and identifies the glorious truth of who he is. Now, just to be clear, when we say this servant is identified with Israel, We're not talking about solely ethnic Jewish Israel. We are talking about the people of God through all the ages. We are talking about the true Israel of God. Remember that in Galatians chapter 3, we have it said that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's. If you are Christ's, then you are of that lineage. And so, all of us are identified as the servant with this servant. So this speaks to us as well. And when there are great plans ahead because of the servant and his power, his covenant unto 1,000 generations, those great plans that are ahead are because God does them and continues to do them in his church. So when you see the servant spoken of here in the context of Christ, and then you see the servant spoken of in the context of Israel, never forget that that servant is still relevant of us as the body of Christ today. And that servant is still, in a sense, relevant to what we are called to do in giving glory to him and serving him. And that servant has a global task of God's glory. He starts off once again by calling the coastlands to attention, the nations, the far-off places, the lands that were far enough off for ethnic Israel that they couldn't even really say where they were or who they were. The far-off nations, the ones that they weren't really interacting with, everything, every nation that is out there. He says, "Listen, O coastlands, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. The Lord has put his plans in play. And those plans are not elitist. Those plans are not exclusive. Those plans are not discriminating of any human being. The plans of God, the plans of his servant, the plans of salvation reach to all the nations. And those nations, and those plans are part of this. Because there's no discrimination of God when it comes to sin. And there's no discrimination of God when it comes to how he relates and communicates. The gospel is to go to all nations. Culture may be incorporated into the servant, the people of God, but a redeemed culture takes those things that are good, that are lovely, that are of good report, and conforms them unto the image of Christ, and then brings them into service of him for his glory. And the things that are not of him, that are sin, that are evil, that are wicked, those things must be done away with. And so, when he calls the nations, you remember that this is a global task that is ahead, that God the Lord is doing. And we remember that there is no last-minute plan with God. As he clarifies it here, that he was called from the womb. The understanding of that is certainly an allusion, we can say, to the virgin birth and the importance of that. But I think something for us to remember from this passage is that this was not some second guess of God. This was not some last resort of God. This was not some plan where God said, "Oh, okay, I gave you the Ten Commandments and the law from Moses, but you couldn't keep it, so now I give you the servant and he'll take care of it for you." That wasn't the purpose. This was not God saying, "Oh, gee, I hope my people really can be obedient, and oh, look, they weren't, so now I have to give them this." This is no last-minute plan. This is something that was formed from the beginning. This is something that God has planned and is testifying of here to happen in reality in the first century in time. This is something that he has said, "I will do this." This is something that he testified of from the beginning. This is something that we see happening and going back way back into Genesis. This is original. And even though ethnic Israel as the servant, is often seen as an infant of God's people in childhood form as well. In other words, why does he teach them lessons in a different way? Why does he relate to them somewhat differently than he does under the gospel? Why is there a sacrificial system that trains them to understand sin, that trains them to understand atonement, that trains them that they cannot keep the law perfectly? Well, even in that infancy, even in that training period, God's people, even in ethnic Israel, were supposed to be proselytizing. They were supposed to be bringing the word to the nations. They were supposed to be the city set on a hill. Don't think that anything is a surprise to God or is just last minute. That God didn't have all of his testimony, all of his gospel planned out from the beginning. And as we know this, and as we see this, and as we understand this, it helps us to be more stable and more confident when we encounter news, when we encounter scare tactics, when we encounter stress, we encounter culture. There is nothing that you see on the news that God is surprised by. There is nothing in the world that God, "I never considered that." There is nothing that occurs that is outside of God's sovereignty. And there is nothing that he will not one day bring under total subjection and redemption. There is nothing that he cannot or will not make his own. And even now, So it was said by Abraham Kuyper, there is nothing in all the universe that God does not look at and declare, mine. People may deceive themselves to think they're on their own, but they're not. And when we understand this and have this confidence, it gives us strength to live in peace and comfort, walking with our God. Another thing that gives us strength and peace and comfort is this understanding that the servant will be totally effective in all that he is destined to do. In the same way that God is not surprised by anything, or that God is not limited by human thickness or by human sin, so the servant's task, the servant's calling, will be absolutely effective. Verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, he has made me a polished shaft, and his quiver he has hidden me. These tools that he alludes the servant to are effective tools. This is not the only place that the servant is alluded with a sword. And it's not the only place you can look in the Bible where a sword is compared to the Word of God. In Hebrews, we're told that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus speaks, what? A sword comes out of his mouth. The Word of God is an effective instrument wielded by the power of God. And the Word of God is sacred and perfectly effective. Let's never dismiss our understanding or underestimate the power of the Word of God. Even when it's read, it can have an effect on people. The Word of God really is the power. And it is effective especially when it is preached and taught and shared and proclaimed and explained. Don't ever doubt that. And when we look at the church and the role of the church, we have to always remember this is what we do. We wield that sword. We wield that Word of God, that effective instrument. The arrows that are polished that he has his quiver full of, those are effective. We're told that his word does not return void. We're told that it pierces between the joints and marrow. We're told that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We're told that it is a working instrument. And like an arrow, like a sword, it pierces, it pricks, and it strikes the conscience. And it shows someone who they are in the sight of God. And it points to the God of that word. And when that sword is really effective, it kills the old man, the old woman. And in that killing, it allows the new life to be born again in Christ. Christ, in humanity, may have had his struggles. In other words, how do we make sense of the following verses where it says, I've labored in vain, spent my strength for nothing. Many imagine that that could be an allusion to Christ in that last few moments in his mortality saying, take this cup away from me. But yet, that was only in his humanity. The deity always knew of the effectiveness. Christ always knew he would be effective. And he trusted in the end God's wisdom. And that's what testified of here. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with God. And we, as the servants of the servant, can say the same thing. We can look around in despair and say the Word of God just doesn't seem to be very effective right now. People just don't seem to be motivated or changed by it. It doesn't seem to work on people's minds. But at the last, we must say, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. We must be faithful. We must understand the effectiveness of the Word. We must understand that this is how. And this is what he uses through his servant to be effective. And that servant, in his effectiveness, will be the greatest ruler that creation has ever known. Verse 5 through 7, once again, the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Once again, we're told of an allusion to the virgin birth that is going to come, an allusion to Christ being fully God and fully man. Once again, we're told in ensuing verses, that the servant will be the light to the nations, the light to the Gentiles, the only hope. We're told that salvation will be brought to the ends of the earth. And you know, we often have a negativity or pessimism amongst ourselves. We often have something of a persecution complex, maybe, or a inferiority complex as Christians. But you know what? When God says he's going to bring his word to the ends of the world, and we say, oh, that might be pretty far off, don't go there just so quickly. I was listening to he's a nationally known pastor. You'd know him if I know his name. But he said something to the effect, when I was listening to him this week, he said, we're actually in the midst of the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. That strikes us, because we don't immediately think that way. But he said, think about it. Think about access to God's word. Think about access to good teaching, to good theology. Think about what's on YouTube. Think about your study Bibles. Think about your mass production. He said, the Reformation was an amazing thing because it put the word of God in people's hands. But even then, who had Bibles? Maybe a wealthy person did. Maybe they could go to the church and read it. But we all have Bibles. We all have access to good preachers. There are probably more churches in America today. We tend to focus on the negative, but there's probably more churches in America today that do actually preach a gospel than in previous times. The problem is that there's also more distractions than ever before. So whereas in the past you had a culture that was generally nominally Christian, and then you had people who said, no, forget that, I'm not doing that. Now you have a lot of other distractions and a lot of other world views. But the reality is that the gospel is actually preached further than it has been in the past. The reality is that the gospel is reaching the nations more than ever before, and technology has enabled that to happen. So don't always go to pessimism. And don't look at this and say, well, God, you know, that seems far off. Because he is working. And his power is true. And people are being affected by his word. And he as the greatest ruler will come to fruition in that same sense. All shall recognize the reality of the one true king and his people. All shall come and bow the knee before him. And if we are to believe passages in Zechariah, we will believe that there will be a period of time where people will understand who he is, will still hate it. In other words, there will be no denying that he is King of Kings at one point. There will be no denying that he is the ruler. And some will confess that he is ruler, but still hate it in their hearts. And that goes into some of eschatology that I don't want to get into now. But this can allude to that as well. And then, with the effectiveness, with him being the greatest ruler, we also see some of the practical avenues of that. The practical effectiveness of God's covenant. When we say the covenant of grace, you know I mean, generally speaking, the gospel. The gospel is the only true effective force for good in the world. The gospel is the only true effective force for the advancement of God's kingdom. We've seen the churches through the ages try other things besides the gospel. We've seen the Church of Rome try empire building, try political intrigue, try advancing the kingdom through political means. And we've seen how that's brought that church to such a sad and sorry state. We've seen 100 years ago, 150 years ago, the beginning of the social gospel, which was, well, let's take the goodness of Christ as an example and apply that to society and do good things for people. But let's not preach about sin. Let's not preach about redemption. Let's not preach the cross. And we've seen that those churches are also in a sorry state. Nothing but the true gospel of salvation through Christ by his death and resurrection can be really effective and have practical good on the world. And that, again, comes by the triumph of the Word applied by the Spirit. The Word of God preached and lived will restore the earth. Only the gospel, only in that gospel of the kingdom, can a broken world be healed. In verse 8 through 10, we see, "In acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages." And we see this application of practicality of what is going to happen under the gospel and under the kingdom. The spiritual already is there in God's people being healed, being restored, seeing truth, understanding the goodness of Christ and the goodness of God. And the not yet is coming in its fullness. Our current role in this restoration is significant. If we as a church preach the gospel, if we as a church are focused on grace and the power of God and the application of the Word of God, then we have the ability to help and heal where there is brokenness and where there is hurting. Don't ever underestimate your role in that as the servant of the servant. Don't ever underestimate what God can use you to do, even in the simplest of ways. Don't ever think that you're not qualified. Don't ever think that something is too insignificant. Don't ever feel pressured that you're not good enough or not trained enough. God brings Himself when He brings you. And by grace, by His power, we bring that practical effectiveness of the gospel. And that practical effectiveness restores the earth, but also gives people an understanding of God's reality. The gospel preached educates and enlightens to truth and reality. Let's remember that when God gives us His Word, He is expecting us to read and to understand, to use our reason, to use our intelligence, to use our mind, to hear and apply and understand what He's saying. God does not communicate to His people through impulse. God does not communicate through His people through ecstatic vision or emotionalism. God does not communicate to His people through an enraptured movement of divine mysticism. God communicates to His people through the Word, and we understand who He is through this Word. And when we preach this Word, we remember that that Word brings an understanding of light. There's no more darkness when we understand God's reality and who He is. There's no more self-worship when we understand God's reality and who He is. We understand the importance of teaching His Word and of His gospel. Teaching it to kids, to our kids, teaching it in the home, teaching it amongst ourselves, teaching it in small groups, understanding it more deeply. Teaching worship to understand its purpose, to understand its message. Not only to kids and the importance of them hearing and understanding this Word, but also in discipling adults and in the way we form relationships and friendships. There's a lot of misunderstanding out there. And you have the opportunity to very gently correct that misunderstanding and say, no, that's not really what God has said in His Word. And the practical effectiveness is to teach that. But the practical effectiveness is also the comfort and mercy that comes with the gospel. The gospel preached and the gospel lived brings true comfort and peace. We talk about assurance all the time. We talk about dependence all the time. We talk about a surrender to God's will, which also brings a rest in Him. We rejoice. We rejoice in an eternal love and an eternal rest. We rest in the comfort and mercy of our God. We remember that people are always going to disappoint. People are always going to come up short. People are always going to let us down. The best of people will let us down at some point, but not God. And when our comfort and our assurance and our dependence and our rest is in Him absolutely, then the practical effectiveness of His kingdom and of His gospel is applied and nourishes us and builds us up. And that practical effectiveness is also pointed out once again as we move forward more in this passage and we see Him telling us of His absolute commitment to us as His God. We know from Hebrews 13:5, we know from Deuteronomy 31:6, that God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Never, never, never. I will never leave you or forsake you. We use that verse a lot, and I hope it doesn't lose its meaning or its impact or its reality. But there's a sense in He will never leave us or forsake us. And I am very grateful that by the providence of God we have on Mother's Day, passages would talk about not only the servant known from the womb, but also this reference here in verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? In a general sense, of course there are exceptions, but in a general sense he's making the allusion and he's saying a mother is committed to their child. There is a mother's love and there is a commitment to that child. There is a binding there that cannot be broken easily. And even in the situation where a mother does reject their child, there is nothing that can say that that is not her blood relative. Nothing can change that. Just as when you are a child of God, nothing can change that you are bound to him and you are indeed his child. But a human mother can reject, but God will not. And on Mother's Day, you remember the commitment that you had to your mother, that mother, your mother had to you. Remember that. Be thankful for that. And you know what? Even if your experience with your mother wasn't necessarily a good one, you can look to the day that God will redeem you and will have you in the ideal relationship with himself. And you will understand that in its totality. And you will understand that while people may disappoint, God does not. And the reality and the image-bearing of God in a faithful mother is a beautiful thing and is a picture of his commitment and of his love and of his compassion. I will never leave you or forsake you. I identify with my people, and that identification is total. The commitment of the Lord is total and eternal. He says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Some commentators will say that may allude to his wounds. Maybe, but even if it doesn't, his name is written on his hands. And that brings again the importance of Christ as our high priest, as our mediator, the importance of the one Son of God, the servant, the Messiah, who acts on our behalf, who is the payment for sin, who is the representative before a holy and mighty God. Who is the one who is so committed to his people, who is so committed to the souls that God has given to him, that our names are engraved on him, and it cannot be expunged away. He identifies with his people so much that that commitment is total and eternal. For my sake, I am with you. And that is certainly good news, and that is certainly a reason to rejoice. In his never leaving us or forsaking us, he will also put away our enemies and our persecutions. He speaks of this later in the passage. Your problems are over. I have dealt with your enemies. I have dealt with your destroyers. I have dealt with your antagonists. I have overcome it. I have put that to destruction. And you can see it happening slowly now. You can see the victory now spiritually. And when my kingdom comes in its fullness and the servant sits on the throne, you will see it in its totality. And there's a great good news in that as well. With the globalization of the kingdom, all enemies shall be put under his feet. All your worries, all your antagonists, all your stresses, all your troubles are dealt with by the Almighty and the wonderful God. And in his commitment to never leave us or forsake us, we see again the glory of his true salvation. The servant's work is not comparable to any other. Everything else is at best a temporary fix. But the eternality, the effectiveness, the commitment, the perfection of the servant's work is true salvation. The religion of man is self-centered. Religion of Christ is, of course, Christ-centered, but by his grace benefits humanity more than any work or comfort that can be comprehended. It is the only one of its kind, and as the only one of its kind, it is the most despised. Just as Christ was despised and rejected, his message is often hated by the world. But he has overcome that and will overcome that. I was just having this conversation, and you can see how the religion of the world defends its own against the religion of Christ, against the belief in Christ. Just yesterday, we were having this conversation about no matter what you do on the street, people will get angry. In other words, if you go out and hand out tracts, you might face some antagonism. If you go out and preach, even if it's a gospel of grace, you'll face some antagonism. My sister said that when she was in college, she was standing out for a petition to help with human trafficking. And people were annoyed and antagonistic that she was doing it. Now, they weren't for human trafficking, but just the idea of being on the street bothered them. However, when someone's out on the street and they're entertaining you or they're selling something to you, it's much less antagonism, because that's the religion of man. I get something in return. But the religion of I provide something and then I get something in return. One for the other. But the religion of Christ is, I've done it all for you. You are hopeless, but in me, you have everything. And so we remember that though this truth is hated, it still remains the truth. And the servant works despite us, despite antagonism, and despite people. We, his servants, serve with a forward look of optimism. We serve him with a joy, with a rest, with a peace, and with an assurance that his will is effective, his word is effective, and his kingdom will come to its fullness. And we serve with a faith and an understanding of great plans ahead, that we may know that the Lord our God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy unto them that love him and keep his commandments, even to 1,000 generations. Praise his name. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for your word and its effectiveness. Thank you that we know who the servant is. We have encountered him. We've been saved by him. We've been cleansed by him. Our name is engraved on his hands. And he constantly intercedes for us. We have the greatest advocate in all the universe. And help us to never underestimate or dismiss that. May we walk and live in that light and truth with a great joy that your salvation is effective and is ongoing. We pray that it continues to advance. We pray that you continue to save souls. And we pray that you continue to build us up in your covenant and in your truth. Bless us and apply this, we pray, in Jesus' great and precious name. Amen.